to gather together with God's people to honor him as we worship him together. Pastor Nate.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him.
Christ is in the crisis, literally, in every experience that we read of him in the New Testament. There's a crisis going on in the heart and life of every person who hears his words. In every utterance, there's the moment of decision. What will I do with Jesus? Will I believe him? Will I follow him? Will I remain loyal to him? That's not only true for individual people, but it's true for groups of people, and it's true for nations of people. What will we do with Jesus? Here we come to an auspicious beginning to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We read here of two events, Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation. Put right next to each other, these two are incredibly important events, as are all of the events in the life of Jesus that are recorded for us in the Gospels. Let's begin with Jesus' baptism. Here we find him emphasized to us as the fact that he is one with us. When he is baptized, he's in essence being immersed into humanity. This is a step that is pleasing to God, and we quite literally hear God say that. This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him. This is, in essence, his commissioning service, his coronation to ministry. This is the beginning. This is where he offers himself and his ministry to the world. There's a sense in which he's been in something of obscurity up till now. Everything he's done up to now has been, I suppose, what you might think of as kind of secret, kind of hidden, not all that public. We had that incident there at the temple when he was just a young lad, but up to now, there's a sense in which he's just simply been a man, a carpenter, one who builds with his hands, learning the trade, earning a living as everyone else and all the rest. But from this moment on, he won't have a place to live. As it quite literally says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, there's no place to lay his head permanently. He will have walked away from home. And do you notice something here? No, something that's not said directly in the passage, but how does he come to John the Baptist out in the wilderness? Does he come with an entourage? Did he pull up in an RV with lots of people with him going camping for the weekend? Is that the way he came? Who comes with him of his family? Can you name somebody that comes with Jesus in his family to this event? He comes alone. Mom's not with him. Siblings aren't with him. Friends aren't with him. I think he's probably walked away from home telling them goodbye. And maybe even some sense of, and we don't have it in the text, this text or the other Gospels for that matter, what this conversation may have been, but something along the order of, I'm going to offer myself to the world. Anybody coming with me? And what we know up until a turning point later on in his ministry, up until then, none of his family were his followers. I imagine there may have been something like a, really? When he left home? When he came alone to John the Baptist in the wilderness, offering himself, and John the Baptist ultimately says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he doesn't even have any family or friends with him. He comes alone. That's just an interesting thing. And so he comes to this place, the wilderness, but he comes, what does it say? In those days, having left home and family, coming alone, no family or friends, he comes from Nazareth of Galilee. What's it going to say in another place in the New Testament about Nazareth? People are going to ask a question, the kind of proverbial question about his hometown. They're going to say what? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's come from nowhere. He's come from no beginning. He's come without rank or prestige or power. He's come without anything. He doesn't bring his family with him. He doesn't bring his money with him. He doesn't bring any reputation with him. He comes from nowhere and no one with him. That's his auspicious beginning. What happens in high school graduations? We're having high school graduations right now. Don't you have senior superlatives? You know, those people who seem to have an auspicious beginning to life. This person's gonna do well. Oh, we think they're most likely to succeed. I wasn't voted most likely to succeed in my senior class. Was anybody here? Maybe. I hope you were. Maybe. Hoping we can attract some people who are likely to succeed. It wasn't me. That's not what they labeled me. Maybe they labeled you that. But for Jesus, would you say, oh, most likely to succeed? For sure, he's coming from New York City, the financial hub of the world. Or he's coming from, no. Comes with nobody, comes from nowhere, in essence. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. A remote village of no reputation, and then he comes to his cousin, John. You remember they're related. You remember that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months in the hill country of Judah. But remember, in that time, there was some recognition. There had been some announcement angelically to both Mary and Elizabeth. They had some cognizance of what God was up to, what God was doing, but it didn't seem like the whole rest of the world had plugged in yet. In fact, there's going to be a whole lot of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry where people haven't plugged in yet, or they'll kind of plug in and they'll unplug again and say, what did he say? Plug it back in and say, oh, I don't know. He was feeding the 5,000 and I'll plug in for that, but oh, I don't know what he said after that. There's going to be some ups and downs in this 3.5 years of his ministry, but there, just note the fact that that's down in Judah, and he's from Galilee. He's from the north. This is happening down in the south of what is their country. And so the question in my mind is, how much did John and Jesus play in the playpen together? How much did they interact, you know, all of their growing up days? Did they have a mutual construction company, you know, the John and Jesus construction team, carpenters, right? You know, did they work together up until age 30, and now Jesus walks up to John and say, you know, I left the job over there, we were building that house, would you send somebody over there to construction, you know, sub that out, would you? And I'm going to start doing this traveling thing. Is that what happened? Well, I don't know. Quite frankly, I don't know. But I have a feeling there wasn't a whole lot of north, Jesus up in the north, John down in the south, out in the wilderness, you know, kind of dressed weird, kind of this weird diet we're going to read about. He's kind of out here in the wilderness, Jesus up here in Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee. I have a feeling they didn't interact a whole lot. I mean, I'm pretty sure there was no Snapchat. I'm pretty sure everything he didn't take a picture and send it down to John. John took a picture. Hey, look at all the people I'm baptizing here. Snap. Pretty sure they didn't have the kind of interaction you might have thought until, I mean, they knew, were aware of each other, their cousins, Well, I don't know about a whole lot going on until this day when Jesus shows up in the Jordan River. John has initiated a few months ahead of this, this message that he's been preaching from God and calling people in readiness. And here, standing in this river, here's this incredible beginning to the life and ministry and of Jesus. But the question, it begs the question, here he came to be baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Why did Jesus have to get baptized? Wasn't John the Baptist calling people to repent of their sin and get ready for the kingdom of God? Was Jesus saying, "I've got sin to repent of"? No. So that was not at all the meaning of baptism for Jesus. What was his baptism to mean? His baptism was a mark of saying, "I'm one of you. I'm going to be completely identified with you in your humanity." In other words, what does baptism do for us, even New Testament church today? The one word that baptism is this word identity. We are identified, fully immersed in who Jesus is. His life, death, resurrection, his gracious gift of salvation. When we are baptized, we're baptized fully into identification with Jesus as our Savior. What Jesus was baptized for was full identification into our humanity. He came as a servant to ransom us, and he was baptized into being that one who could come do it. He was quite literally, what this incident says is, he's one of us. Here's God becoming man and dwelling among us. That's what's being said here. And that's why there was an incident not recorded so much in Mark as it is in Matthew. In fact, it might be even well, as I've done with the ribbons in my Bible, I've marked Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, to compare the events recorded there. And you recall, because of the audience and because of the argument being put forth, Mark doesn't say exactly the same thing that Matthew says, or Luke or John, because they all have a different audience, a different argument that they're putting forth. But you get the idea here that he is simply saying, John the Baptist is saying, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, suffer it to be so, allow it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, in order that the right thing be done, initiate me publicly as you, humanity, so that I can bring you righteousness, so that I can show you what righteousness looks like. And I can then ultimately give you my righteousness. In your sinful stead, I will be righteousness for you. In order to fulfill righteousness, in order that you could be declared right, suffer it to be so, so that everybody knows I'm here for you. That's what his baptism says. Our baptism says we're fully identified in who he is. His baptism says he's fully identified into who we are. And in so doing, it says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This plan will work. This sovereignly arranged redemptive act will work. He will give himself for sinful mankind. He made no confession of sin like everybody else that was being baptized that day. He was indeed without sin at that moment and would continue to demonstrate sinlessness all the way through. And Christ was identifying with John the Baptist in this call to repentance. I agree with what John the Baptist is preaching. And this is, in essence, my commissioning to be the Savior of the world, who ultimately will demonstrate that in both death and resurrection. Take note of these three things as it relates to Jesus' baptism. Number one, the only proper mode of baptism, by definition of the word and by practice of this incident and the New Testament church as it would be formed and as it is described throughout the remainder of the New Testament, the only proper mode of baptism in the New Testament is immersion. Do you notice what it says here? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And I don't need to labor this point. We are a Baptist church, after all. I think you get this. But the point is that the word baptizo means to dip, to submerge, to immerse. That's what the, go to any Greek lexicon, that's what the definition of the word is. That's what the practice here in the river and every incident in the New Testament is baptism by immersion. So both by definition and by practice, we see that that is the meaning and the practice of New Testament baptism. That's certainly what was going on here. Jesus was being immersed in the river. When he came up out of the river, other things continued to go on there. So you get the point. If the Greek word baptizo had been translated immerse rather than transliterated into first Latin and then English as we have it in our Bible, we would not have the controversy, the thing of baby baptism and sprinkling and pouring that so many denominations use. We wouldn't even have it if a proper translation of the word had been given in the Bible. But the Bible doesn't translate the word. It simply transliterates the word, giving us the word baptism, which wasn't even a word in English. It's invented in order to transliterate this Greek word baptizo so that they didn't have to actually translate it. Because if you were to translate it, you would have translated it immerse. That's what it actually literally means in English, to dip, submerge, or immerse. So that settles the question about how all baptism should be done by virtue of mode. Secondly, the thing that I think ought to be noted here is that the Spirit's anointing was on Jesus for empowerment for his ministry. This was simply to, in his humanity, empower him to do the very things that he will do, modeling for us what it means to live out the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And secondly, it was a confirmation, this baptism event, of his identity. God literally speaks from heaven and says, what? I like that guy. You know, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So, and this won't be the only time this will happen. This will happen also in the transfiguration. God will have taken the initiative to give us, quite literally, you know, sometimes we say, well, why doesn't God just speak right out of heaven and tell us? Well, he has, quite literally, on a couple of occasions about Jesus, meaning, when you have the revelation of who he is in my inspired word, I have spoken from heaven. It is clear. This is my beloved son. Listen. Listen. Do what he says. You're going to stand before me one day. You had better get this right. Right? This was his confirmation of who his identity was. Started out his ministry. He's going to say some incredible things. But I want to tell you, when he speaks, God's speaking. And thirdly, the Father's declaration says, you belong to me. This is my son. This is my beloved son. I love him. And he is pleasing to me. Consequently, if you're going to get on the right side of history, you had better be on Jesus' side. You had better be on that side. You are pleasing to me. Note this. Would you just simply note this? Because here's where a couple of heretical religious groups have gotten off base. Jesus' baptism did not change his divine status. Nothing happened to him that changed him in baptism. He did not become the Son of God at baptism. He did not become divine or deity. He wasn't humanity up until this moment, and now he becomes God now. No, not here, not at the transfiguration, not at any other point. This has always been true of him from conception forward. This God-man. There are some people that say that it was at this auspicious event that he took on deity, and that's just not true. Then, thirdly, let me also point out here, the co-equal persons of the Trinity were involved. Here's God the Son standing there being baptized. Here's the Spirit descending of him like a dove, it says. And here's the Father speaking out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We believe in the co-equal persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and here it is. Well, let's go quickly to this other event, and that is the temptation of Jesus. We were talking about the fact that the baptism of Jesus is saying that he is one of us. The temptation of Jesus, going on to this next event, immediately, by the way, because it says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, going on to the next verse. Not only is he one of us, now we come to find out he's better than us. He's different than us, and different in a good way. We see the impeccable nature of his character in the sense that he faces temptation and is victorious in it. And doesn't just face any old kind of temptation. This is a huge temptation moment, and he's victorious in it. And he shows here what he has been demonstrating and will continue to demonstrate, but here in dramatic fashion, that he is sinless and will continue to be. He's victorious over Satan. When he's announced as the remedy for sin, he immediately has to prove it by facing Satan himself and being victorious over him. He couldn't just make a claim and let it ride. He made a claim and had to prove it, and he did prove it. Victorious over Satan. He was commissioned in his baptism. He was a conqueror in this temptation. Well, people have tried to, in a number of ways, understand and cope with what's happening here. Some people, misunderstanding the temptation of Jesus, have then said, well, if I'm going to overcome temptation, I must do something similar. I must flog myself in order to be victorious over temptation. I must go have a wilderness experience. I'll become a monk. I'll go out and starve myself for 30 days, 40 days, 50 days, 60 days. I'll go out and not have anything to drink, not have anything to eat. That must be the way to overcome temptation. But that's not the point here. That isn't the point here. That isn't what's necessary for you or me to be successful in when the temptations come into our lives. He demonstrated this in dramatic fashion for a reason, and that reason was to give us proof that he could face the worst of temptation and come through victorious. Let me get this here in verse 12. Here's what it says. The Spirit, now isn't that a bit of a surprise as you're just simply reading the story? It is the Holy Spirit who immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, who did the tempting? Did the Spirit tempt him, or did Satan tempt him? Okay, what does James chapter 1 verse 13 says? That God does not tempt anyone. So you might say it like this: God did not start his temptation, but he did superintend his temptation, the temptation of Jesus. Because it does say the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, the place where he would be tempted by Satan. But this temptation, like ultimately his crucifixion and resurrection for that matter, and ascension back to the heaven for that matter, all of it is under the superintending sovereign hand of God, so that God drove him out into the wilderness, the place where Satan will bring this ultimate temptation to him. And of course, he's victorious in it. Temptation, note, also follows exaltation quite frequently. Here, God has literally spoken out of heaven to declare that he is pleased with his son and that he has this auspicious beginning to what will ultimately be 3.5 years of ministry, of sinless ministry. And here Satan arrives on the scene to tempt him to show, oh, you think you're great. I'm going to tempt you in such a way that it'll ruin this whole plan God's got. But what we often find is that following this mountaintop experience of his baptism and declaration and commissioning to work, immediately comes a temptation. Have you found that to be true in your own experience of the Christian life? That when there's been victory, when there's been advancement, when you've thought, I've dedicated myself wholly and completely to the Lord, I'm really going to have the marriage God called me to have. We're going to sit down with our Bibles, and we're going to read, and we're going to study, and we're going to memorize, and we're going to live a victorious Christian life. As soon as you determine that in your heart, what comes? Here comes a temptation. Here comes an opportunity to not do what you aspire to do. And it's common to all of us that, boy, when we've, man, I went to church like, 17 Sundays in a row. I mean, am I ever on a roll? You know, you finally got your life kind of organized and here's the priority. And man, I haven't told a lie in like, 7 days or something. I mean, I am some kind of superhero spiritually. And the eighth day comes along. And I told 3 lies today and I haven't even had coffee yet. And maybe that's the problem. I haven't had my coffee yet. Temptation often follows that experience of victory. And that it seems to be a point of weakness because we've thought of ourselves as making it great. In other words, the whole principle of pride going before what? And then note this as we quickly pass through these events, that Satan here in this incident is real. You talk about Satan today in the United States of America in 2017, and most people think of Satan as merely fictitious. Just a kind of a default about what's wrong with everybody. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the government? What's wrong with, your boss, your work? It's what's wrong with your neighbor? Just the devil. But it's just this default, Few people today, few educated, enlightened, smart, rich people think that Satan is real. But you can't read this passage any other way than to know that Satan is real. Real. And Satan is alive today. Don't miss that. Because that's an important part of a Christian's worldview. We know that Satan is alive, he is real, he is active, and he has a plan. Now, we're Christians. We believe that God is alive and is active and he has a plan. And guess who wins at the end of the day? God wins, okay? We're convinced about that. That's a part of the way we think about life. That's our biblical Christian worldview. But don't discount the fact that Satan is real and is alive and has a plan. Don't discount that because you'll put yourself in at a disadvantage to not know your enemy. We can know our enemy. He's well revealed in the Word. And consequently, knowing him is that's the key to knowing part of how to be victorious over him. Taking him for real as he is presented in the Bible. And then get this, temptation is a battle. It's a battle. We are in spiritual warfare today. Today. For your spiritual victory. Jesus, in that 40 days of wilderness experience. And interesting that that parallels some things about Moses and Elijah, and you can find that kind of throughout, some patterns there. But all alone in the wilderness, nobody, there wasn't a reporter there embedded in the battle with him. Didn't have that. All we know about it, it's what we receive right here in the Word. This is true. This is a true account. This and Matthew gives us more details about the account. But the whole point is this. It can be a point of weakness to be alone in a battle. It's a point of weakness. You're stronger together, right? You're better together, right? I mean, there's strength in numbers, right? Yes, he was alone. Environmentally, Mark is the only one of the gospel accounters that tells us about the wild animals out in the Judean. This is around the Dead Sea. If you're trying to picture this geographically, we're talking about around the Dead Sea. And if you've been to the Dead Sea, you know this is wilderness, desert. And the wild animals. What wild animals are we talking about? It doesn't matter what we're talking about. We're talking wild animals. I went to the Toledo Zoo, Faith and I did, with our Michigan kids and grandkids. That's the reason we went, the grandkids. And we saw wild animals. But they were what? Yeah, that we were safe from those wild animals. It was kind of cool watching the bears play with each other. Looked like they were fighting one another. I suppose they were just playing. But, you know, you get wild animals, and that's a scary thing unless you're in a zoo. That was a point of weakness. Could have been. Physically, no food, no water, all the rest. Spiritually, that's the heart of the issue. Here's Satan saying, I'll let you rule under me, and I'll let you be dominant. All of that temptation, quite literal, quite real, all of that, and Jesus' rebuttal was always the same. You don't get all the details here in Mark. You remember them from the book of Matthew and else. What did Jesus do to combat this battle for his sinlessness? What did he do? He quoted Scripture. Get this. I would say this is something you need to write down and get this for your Christian worldview, for the foundation of your life. Victory is assured when a Spirit-empowered person utilizes Spirit-empowered truth. Get that in your heart and mind. The Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, and so from his humanity, operating, empowered by the Holy Spirit, utilizing the inspired, true Word of God, those were the points of ammunition. Those were the points of strength for the battle. Despite being alone, despite the environmental hazards, despite all this, despite all that, there was victory there. And ultimately, victory is assured when a Spirit-empowered person utilizes Spirit-empowered truth. It's what Psalm 119:11 says. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against you, the Lord. That's where it comes. So just reviewing, note that we have his baptism and his temptation. Here, he's one of us, but he's better than us. He resisted temptation ultimately and sinlessly. He was immersed into humanity, but he was impeccable in his character. He was pleasing to God, but victorious over Satan. He was commissioned to do this work and conquered as he did it. What a Savior. So let's ask the questions. Have you recognized Jesus as the Savior of the world? And have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? Have you called upon him to be your Savior, your Lord, your Master? That's why he came. How have you responded to this Jesus? I would urge you today, in just this moment, to in the quietness of your own heart, in your response to the Lord Jesus Christ, ask him to forgive you of your sin because he's the sinless one. Ask him to give you eternal life because he himself is life. He's the only one who can give you eternal life, to grant you forgiveness, to give you his own righteousness, which he began to demonstrate in dramatic way, having defeated Satan in that wilderness experience and going forward. Wouldn't you do that today? And then, if you are a believer, would you be willing to go public by being baptized, indicating your full identification with Jesus as your Savior? Would you be willing to be a public believer in him? That's what baptism says. I fully am identified with the one who lived sinlessly and died sacrificially for me and who has given me eternal life. And then finally, are you following in Christ's steps by memorizing and meditating on Scripture, putting it into practice in order to overcome sin? Here's what I would have you do if we were talking one-to-one. I'd say, write down your top five temptations today. And I would have you pull out a piece of paper and write down, here are the five things that I'm most repeatedly tempted to do that I know are wrong. Write down those five things. No, I'm not asking you to do this because I don't want this to be practical to you. I don't want this to help you in your Christian life at all. But if I did want that, and you were to write down those five things, then I'd say, pick one. Just one. And go to Scripture for the scriptural principle that addresses that issue of whatever it is. Dishonesty or gossip or gluttony or immorality or lust or anger or whatever. Go find the Word of God on it. Memorize it. And then ask God in the power of the Holy Spirit that he would bring that passage of Scripture to your memory as you intentionally study it, meditate on it, memorize it, and then track yourself in your application of that passage to that temptation. That would be a good spiritual discipline for Christians to do, wouldn't it? But that would be for those people at that other church that really wants to have a thriving church and a growing Christian community, right? Would that be for us? Sure, we want to be that church. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's us. That's what we want, right? So let's go do it. Lord, help us to go do it. In your name, amen. Let's stand together, please. Let's go do it. We could be those people. If we would, in the power of the Holy Spirit, let's follow our Lord like that. We'll sing a song as we close, but let this song drive us to go do it. What do you say?
Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one holy passion. And vision for my life. Compared to knowing you, my Lord, lead me on and I will run after you. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one sign of session. Jesus, give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after you. To know and follow hard after you. To grow as your disciple in the truth. This world is empty, bare and poor, compared to knowing you, my Lord. Lead me on and I will run after you.
Here we are. We are here on a Memorial Day weekend. And Lord, we recognize the sacrifice you made to give us spiritual liberty from the bondage of giving in to the temptation of sin. So Lord, as we celebrate the victory we have politically and geographically here in our particular nation of the world, we do so with great thankfulness. But Lord, may we live in the spiritual liberty and victory over sin that you grant and you give and you enable. May this be a weekend where we remember and honor not only those who have given themselves for that kind of liberty here in our nation, but to remember and honor you, Lord, that gives us this ultimate liberty. May it be true of us, that we live in it. I pray that we'd be victorious over those sins that so easily beset us, following in your steps, Lord. We put these key passages of Scripture to use and to work in our lives. Help us to hide your word in our hearts, that we would not sin, not this week, against you. In your name we pray. Amen.